All right, good morning. We're getting started a couple minutes late here. The weather was strange yesterday. There was no bad weather by us, but I know a lot of you that live in Grand Rapids and stuff, wasn't a different story. You should have in front of you a set of notes for Lesson 43, Passages Proving Plenary Preservation is Presumptuous. Okay? You like that? Okay, anyway. We'll explain that as we go through this. So last week in Lesson 42, we concluded that dropping the standard of verbatim identicality was the solution for solving the corollary problem. So I've created a visual that I want to use to start the class and function by way of review and then to set up what we're going to be talking about. When I'm done explaining it at the end of the hour, I have a handout that you can take home with the complete visual on it, okay? But I didn't want to... I know how it goes. If I give you the visual, then you're going to be looking at the visual, not listening to my explanation of the visual. So I'm not going to give you the visual until we're done. So that's just kind of the way it goes, I guess. But anyway, so this is small, possibly, but I will explain it. So what we have here at the top is plenary verbal inspiration, okay? And the fact that that is the Bible's assertion for itself. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, teach that God inspired His Word, that He inspired every word, all the graphe, all Scripture, all the graphe is given by inspiration of God, it's all God-breathed, and so forth, right? Then, the same Bible that taught us to believe in inspiration also promises preservation, okay? So belief in the Scriptures leads one to maintain a belief in both inspiration and preservation. And so I've listed out here a list of verses that we've looked at in this class that deal with the promise of preservation. So a belief in inspiration and a belief in preservation, the promise of preservation, are the Bible's internal claims for itself, okay? So then that leads us to the question of whether or not preservation is the corollary of inspiration. Okay? And it says here, it is reasonable to conclude that preservation occurred with the same precision as inspiration, i.e., verbal plenary. But many mistakenly assume that this requires verbatim identicality. So we kind of discussed this a little bit in the last lesson. This is the idea, and I told you that it was my assumption in the past that preservation meant the same thing as inspiration, that it had to be identical, okay? And Ronnie kind of talked about how you don't necessarily have to make that assumption, and I agree with that. The problem is a lot of people do. In reality, in actual fact, a lot of people do that. And as I am sitting here right now, or standing here, I'm realizing that's too small for most of you, so I'm just going to go ahead and pass these out. Yeah, well, sorry about that.
One better or two?
So, the belief, what the chart is trying to capture here is the belief, a belief in preservation, inspiration of preservation, the Bible would naturally lead you to that, okay? What this is trying to show you is that some therefore have then taken that and made a false assumption based upon that. And the false assumption that's been made is that preservation therefore requires verbatim identicality. Okay? Now this false assumption underlies the entire textual variant discussion and leads to unscriptural conclusions. Okay? So now you need to you can have it in front of you, but I do want you kind of to follow along with my explanation. So that's going to lead you then to an assumption. That false assumption is going to flag you to exercise some caution. The fact is, folks, is that there are variant readings are historical fact. All right? No two Greek manuscripts, even Byzantine, editions of the TR, that's the Textus Receptus, or printings of the King James Bible are exactly the same. This leads to the realization that preservation did not occur with identicality of wording. Okay? Now, if God wanted it to have occurred like that, could He have certainly accomplished that? Yes. But that's not what we have when we look at the facts, the historical data, the textual evidence that we have. It does not suggest that it occurred with verbatim identicality or exact wording. Okay? Now, this historical phenomenon has led to a couple of positions that I think are not good. Okay? Option one is the original's only position. This position confines inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy to the non-existent original autographs as a means of dealing with the variant readings. So because the readings are not identical, and they're working on the premise that they have to be, they therefore have limited these things to the originals only, which they all admit don't what? Don't exist anymore. Okay? Advocates for this argue that it is their job to reconstruct the biblical text. This position is non-scientific and non-falsifiable. In absence of the originals, how does one know whether they have accurately reconstructed the text? The position is of no practical consequence and cannot be maintained by faith in God's Word. There's no verse in your Bible that tells you to look for the original only. That is a supposition that has been added by theologians as they tried to meet their opponents on this particular issue. Okay? So this is ultimately a dead end. Everybody with that so far? Even if you don't agree with it, are you at least understanding? This should be review at this point, seems to me. Okay? So then, option two. Option two would be faith for faith's sake. Pretends like variant readings don't exist, and insists upon plenary verbal preservation. Some incorrectly insist that God re-inspired His Word in English between 1604 and 1611 as a means of providing the verbatim identicality of wording that this view of preservation demands. So that it gives the idea that the King James is a new inspiration of God in English between 1604 and 1611. Why are people believing that? They're believing that because their understanding is necessitating that they have exact what? Exact identicality. Okay? So, this view has the correct starting point. It believes in the promise of preservation. It has the correct starting point. It's consistent with the fideistic or believing approach to Scripture. But what it does is it carries the corollary between preservation and inspiration too far. Okay? So again, it seems to me that that view is also what? A dead end. Okay? Now, the fact is that as we've gone through this class so far, what we've seen is essentially this position arguing with what? This position and this position arguing with that position. Okay? So, what I suggested to you last week is that the way that you solve this is by dropping the standard of verbatim identicality as the standard for preservation. Okay? So, let's look at that. So there's a third option. Option three, biblically amend one's position on preservation. The facts need not overthrow one's belief in the promise of preservation. So let me explain. Just because it's a historical and textual fact that there's variant readings does not mean I need to jump ship on the promise of what? Preservation. It does not necessitate that. Now, for some, that's exactly what they've done. They've jump-shipped on the promise of preservation because of the variant readings. For others, they carry the corollary too far and demand that God re-inspire His Word in English between 1604 and 1611. So, option three is to biblically amend one's position on preservation. The facts need not overthrow one's belief in the promise of preservation. Rather, one should look back to the Scriptures, which taught them to believe in preservation in the first place, to learn how to think about variant readings. When one does this, they will conclude that the insistence upon the standard of verbatim identicality was excessive and an overstatement of what the Scriptures teach about preservation. So, what I'm saying is when you get here, you need to look back where? You need to look back there to inform your understanding of how to think about what? Of how to think about variant readings. Okay? So once I look there, I can come over here now and see a biblically amended position on preservation. What you do is you drop verbatim identicality as the standard. And if one allows the King James Bible to teach them about the nature of preservation, they will conclude that demanding verbatim identicality as the standard for preservation was overreaching to begin with. Okay? And there are at least four scriptural proofs found within the King James Bible to support this conclusion. And that's what we're going to go over today. These four scriptural proofs. Number one, how the Old Testament quotes the Old Testament. Number two, how the New Testament quotes the Old Testament. Number three is how the New Testament quotes the New Testament. And number four is comparing 2 Kings 19 with Isaiah 37. All right? So, observing these realities allows one to maintain their belief in the promise of preservation without overstating the facts. Okay? That's the core problem here. They've overstated the facts. Okay? And they're not paying attention to the facts. All right? So if you adopt what I'm suggesting to you is the correct way of thinking about it, you can still maintain the position based upon faith in God's Word in a realistic, reasonable way, not in a way that forces you to stick your head in the sand and pretend like things aren't the way they really are in actual fact. Okay? So, observing these realities allows one to maintain their belief in the promise of preservation without overstating the facts. This biblically revised position can still be maintained by faith in God's Word without abandoning the fideistic believing approach to Scripture. So what we're doing is we're simply what?
Amending.
We're amending it. What we're saying is when you reach the dead ends, that doesn't mean you're done. You look back where? You look back to the Scripture that taught you to believe in inspiration and preservation in the first place and let that teach you then how to think about what? Preservation and the variant readings that are historical fact. So, with all that being said, go to the notes. I hope that chart helps. To be able to have a visual of sort of what has been said. I know some of you are visual learners. Okay, so to illustrate the point, last week we looked at Isaiah 61 and Luke 4. I'm going to review that info here in a minute. But I want to go to the third point. So I would like to use our time this morning to offer further proof from Scripture that demanding verbatim identicality as the standard for preservation is excessive and out of step with how the Bible itself would teach you to think about the matter. Okay? So, Noah Webster's American Dictionary of the English Language defined verbatim as follows. It means word for word, in the same words, as to tell a story verbatim as another has related it. So if I'm going to demand verbatim identicality, what am I demanding? Absolute exactness of wording. Okay? The goal of this lesson is to show that the testimony of the Scriptures does not require verbatim phraseology, but simply equivalent meaning. It is possible to say the exact same thing using different words. Okay, now I've got two examples. At 3:30, I drove to the store. Second example, I drove to the store at 3:30. Is it verbatim identical in the wording? Is it communicating the exact same information? So is it substantively equivalent, even though it is not verbatimly identical? Does everybody see the point? Okay. Consider the following example from 2 Timothy 2:15. The Geneva Bible ends that verse by saying, dividing the word of truth aright. The King James says, rightly dividing the word of truth. Is there any? Now, are the words identical? No. Is the meaning equivalent? So the meaning is exactly equivalent without having the same what? Wording. Okay? So in both of these examples, the order of the words and the words themselves are different, but the substance is equivalent. This highlights a point that I have been making since lesson 5. There is a difference between, number one, a different way of saying the same thing, and number two, a substantive difference in what? Now, I drove to the, at 3:30 I drove to the store. And I drove to the store at 3:30. Those are different ways of saying what? The same thing. They are not substantive differences in what? In meaning. Okay? So there are four proofs that the Scripture approves of substantive equivalence and does not require verbatim identicality. Number one, the fact that the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, the fact that New Testament quotes of the Old Testament do not match verbatim. The fact that Old Testament quotations of the Old Testament do not match verbatim. The fact that New Testament quotations of the New Testament do not match verbatim. And then 2 Kings 19 and Isaiah 37, which we will get to in a minute. Okay, so those are the four proofs. I have them ordered a little bit different here on the chart, because I kind of made the chart after I typed the notes out. But those are the four things, the four proofs that of what will demonstrate to you from the Bible that the view that I, this amended view of preservation that I'm presenting you with, is legitimate and can be believed by faith in what your Bible teaches. Okay, so let's start looking at these. So the first category is New Testament quotes of the Old Testament. So in this category, I'd like to consider the following two types of examples. Okay, one would be scripture passages, and I'll explain what that means in a minute. And the other is it is written passages. All right, so scripture passages first. This category explores instances where a New Testament figure is reading from a manuscript copy of the Old Testament. Yet the manuscript copies that are read from in the New Testament do not match exactly with the Old Testament texts that are being read in a King James Bible. Okay? Now, this first one we already saw last week, but I've given it to you here again. This is comparing Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, with Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. Why don't you go to Luke chapter 4 quick? I don't want to spend a lot of time on this one because we've already kind of looked at it. But I know there might be some folks who are watching for the first time who maybe didn't hear this. Now, in this particular passage, the Lord Jesus Christ is in a synagogue in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. Okay? He is not making a free quotation of the Old Testament. He has in his hand a manuscript copy. Okay? Verse 16, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. So does the Lord Jesus Christ have in his hand a manuscript copy of the book of Isaiah?
Yes.
So he's not standing on the mountainside somewhere just quoting this from memory or making a loose reference. He actually has in his hand what?
A copy.
Okay, and then if you go to the chart on your notes, you will see there that there are differences in wording between what your King James Bible says in Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2 and what the Lord Jesus Christ reads from this manuscript copy in Luke chapter 4 verses 18 and 19. All right, so I'm not going to highlight all those differences for you because we did that last time, but I do want to go to the point at the end. We have already seen this example in Lessons 5 and 42. The manuscript copy that Jesus is reading from in Luke 4 is not an exact match with the King James text of Isaiah 61, the passage the Lord is reading from. Yet the Lord Jesus Christ calls the manuscript copy he is reading from Scripture. See that. Look at Luke 4, verse 2. And he closed the book and gave it again unto the minister. So he stopped reading, he closed it, he gave it back to the minister, in verse 20, and he closed the book and he gave it again to the minister and sat down, and all the eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, this day is this what? What did the Lord Jesus Christ call what he just read? What did he call it?
Scripture.
He called it Scripture. Now, does it match identically with what you have in Isaiah 61 in your King James Bible?
No.
It does not. Okay? So, let's look at another example. Go over to Acts 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge over all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Okay, so what's he doing? Where is he? He's in a chariot heading back to where? Ethiopia. And what's he doing? He's reading Isaiah. What did the Lord Jesus Christ read from in Nazareth? Okay. Was returning, verse 28, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And now, by the way, if he's reading it, what does that mean? He's got a manuscript copy of it. He's got a manuscript copy of Isaiah as he's in his chariot heading back where? Ethiopia. To Ethiopia. Okay. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran hither and heard him read. So he hears him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, Understandest what thou readest? And he said, How can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Now watch. The place of the what? Scripture which he read was this. Okay? So he is going to quote Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. Okay? He's going to quote. So Acts chapter 8, verses 32 through 33 are going to quote Isaiah 53, verses 7 through 8. Now go up into your chart there. Okay? Notice, let's go line by line. Isaiah 53 says, He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. Acts 8 says, He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. Different words? Equivalent meaning. Yes. As a sheep before her shears is dumb, Isaiah 53. As a lamb before his shear. Now, I don't know what's going on there, but there's a clear difference between her and his. One says her, the other says what? His. Well, so just keep that in the back of your mind. And it says nothing. Isaiah 53 said, as a sheep before her shears is what? Dumb. And Acts chapter 8 said, and like a lamb, dumb before his what? So is it saying the same thing? Is it equivalent meaning here? Okay, look at the next line. So he opened not his mouth. So opened he not his mouth. He is taken from prison and from judgment. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Okay, look at the next line. For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for his life is taken from the earth. Okay, now, go back to your Bible. So that quotation, look at verse 32. The place of the Scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet? Of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same what? Scripture. What does God the Holy Spirit, what does Philip call what the eunuch just read? Scripture. Twice in that passage, once in verse 32, once in verse 35, the Holy Spirit calls the text of verses 32 and 33 Scripture, despite the lack of verbatim wording with Isaiah chapter 5, verses 7 and 8 in the King James Bible. Once again, this proves that demanding exact sameness in wording as the standard for preservation is overreaching. God the Holy Spirit does not even demand that in His Word. Folks, if the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 4 can call what He read read Scripture, and it is not a verbatim, word-for-word, identical match with Isaiah 61. And God the Holy Spirit, two times in this passage here in Luke, in Acts chapter 8, can call what the eunuch is reading Scripture, and it's not an absolute identical match, then who am I or any other man to come along and say that preservation requires exact verbatim what? Identicality. These are substantive equivalents without being verbatimly what? Identical. So let's go to the second category. It is written passages. In lessons 36 and 37, we devoted two lessons to a study of how the phrase "it is written" impacts the doctrine slash promise of preservation. In lesson 37, we consider the impact of the perfect tense and passive voice upon the doctrine of preservation. And there were these two quotes here. The perfect tense which he utilized, talking about Christ, expresses a completed action which is with the resulting state of being. The result of the action continues from the past through the present and into the future. We talked about this already, okay? Second quote from Strauss. Combining the perfect tense with the passive voice shows that the action of the verb was completed in the past by an agent other than the subject of the verb, with the results of the action continuing into the present. The perfect tense and the perfect passive in particular is also used in Scripture to teach and to illustrate the preservation of truth. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that because we already talked about that, right? When Jesus says "it is written," he's talking about something that happened when? In the past. As it continued to be written at the time that he's saying it. Okay? So after explaining the meaning and significance of both the perfect tense and the passive voice and applying it to non-preservationist related texts by way of explanation and illustration, Sutton explains the significance with respect to the doctrine of preservation. Every occurrence of "it is written" in the New Testament corresponds with a perfect passive verb in Greek, according to Sutton. He said, quote, 63 times in the New Testament the exact phrase "it is written" occurs. The perfect passive verb underlies 59 of these references, while the other four occasions represent a perfect passive participle. It's just a different word, but it's the same phenomenon. Okay? So in lesson 36, we noted places where "it is written" occurred, yet there was not verbatim identicality in the New Testament in how the New Testament quoted the Old Testament. So look at Deuteronomy again. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, the Lord Jesus Christ is tempted, okay? And he says there, but he answered and said, "It is written." So I've highlighted "it is written" so that you can see the expression. So when it says "it is written," it's talking about something that was written down in the past and continues when? Into the present. Okay? So I don't take that to mean a free quote. I don't take that to mean a loose reference. I take it to mean a specific reference to something that was what? Written. Okay? So Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone." Deuteronomy 8:3 that he's quoting. "Man doth not live by bread only." Equivalent meaning? Exact same wording. No. Christ says, "But by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Deuteronomy 8:3, "But by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man what?" Okay? Exact same wording? Equivalent meaning. Yes, look at the next thing. So, Matthew 4:4 in your King James Bible is Matthew 4:4 in your King James Bible an exact word-for-word quotation of Deuteronomy 8:3? Nope, it's not. Does that mean one of these is an error? No. They are both teaching the exact same doctrinal content without using the exact same what? Words. So what matters here is whether or not there's substantive what? Whether or not there's substantive equivalence of what? Meaning, not whether it is exactly identical what? Verbatim. Because otherwise you'd be put in a situation where you'd have to declare either, did the Lord Jesus Christ get it wrong or did Deuteronomy get it wrong? You see the problem here. Matthew 4:4 with Luke 4:4. So in this example, we see a different New Testament writer quoting the same verse from Deuteronomy, yet not quoting it the same way. Yet the phrase, "it is written," appears in the text. Matthew 4:4, "it is written." Excuse me, Matthew 4:4, "but he answered and said, it is written." Luke 4:4, "and Jesus answered him saying, it is what? Written." Luke 4:4, "man shall not live by bread alone." Luke 4:4, "that man shall not live by what? Bread alone." Is there an extra word in there? Okay, look at the next line. Matthew 4:4, "but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Luke 4:4, "but by every word of who? Of God." So did Luke get it right or did Matthew get it right? Or did they both get it right? They both got it right, even though they both aren't using verbatim wording. Okay? So not only does Matthew's quotation of Deuteronomy 8:3 not match exactly, but the citations of Deuteronomy by Matthew and Luke in the same context do not match each other exactly, yet no one views these verses as differing substantively in terms of their doctrinal content. In other words, they're substantively what? Equivalent with each other, even though they're not using the exact same what? Wording. The same phenomenon is observable in other "it is written" passages, in other "it is written" quotations of the Lord Jesus Christ during His temptation. Deuteronomy 6:16, "you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Matthew 4:7, "Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Equivalent meaning? Exact same wording? No. Deuteronomy 6:13, "thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him only," excuse me, "and serve him and shall swear by his name." Matthew 4:10, "then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God and him only shalt thou what? Serve." So did the Lord Jesus Christ get that verse right or did Moses get it right in Deuteronomy? They're both what? They're both right, even though they're not exactly what? The same. Okay? There are literally scores of these types of examples we could cite. Please consider these few in addition to what we saw in Lesson 36. So look at Micah 5:2. Micah 5:2 is quoted by Matthew chapter 2, verses 5 through 6. In Matthew chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, it says, "And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet." Notice, it is what? Written, okay? Now, Micah 5:2 said, "But thou Bethlehem Ephrathah." Matthew chapter 2, verse 5 said what? "And thou Bethlehem." Look at the next line, Micah 5:2. "Though thou be little among the thousands of Judea." Matthew chapter 2, verse 5. "In the land of Judea art not the least among the princes of what?" Is that verbatim wording? Does it mean the same thing? Okay, look at the next line. "Yet out of thee shall come forth..." I'm in Micah. "Yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel." Matthew chapter 2, verse 6 now. "For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." Okay? And then there's a portion there in Micah 5:2 that is not quoted in the New Testament where it says, "whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." And I did make a notation there that the NIV and the ESV at the end of that verse, they read from ancient times and from ancient days. So I would consider that to be, though, is there a difference between "whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting," and "from ancient times"? Was the Lord Jesus Christ the everlasting Son of God pre-existing the beginning with the Godhead? Okay. So my point to you is Matthew chapter 2, verse 5, quoting Malachi 5:2 with exact verbatim identicality? It is not. Okay. Zechariah chapter 17, verse 7, and Matthew chapter 26, verse 13. Zechariah 13, verse 7, it says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against him that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. The corresponding in Matthew chapter 26, verse 16, "Then said Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written," and he says, "I will smite the shepherd," and in Zechariah it just said, "Smite what?" The shepherd in that line. Go to the next page. That one's unfortunate. That's unfortunate that got cut off. Okay. So Zechariah 13:7 said, "Smite the shepherd." Matthew 26:13 said, "I will smite the shepherd." Zechariah 13:7 said, "And the sheep shall be scattered." Matthew chapter 26, verse 13 said, "And the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." So again, is that equivalent meaning without exact wording? All right. So for the sake of time, I think you are getting the point on these. So I commend the rest of these to you for your own consideration. But there's one, I try to take them from all different parts of the Bible, the Gospels, Acts, Paul's epistles. And literally there's probably 60 more of these we could look at if we had enough time to do it. All right. So many more examples like these could be presented for consideration. In fact, I challenge everyone to look at each occurrence of the phrase "it is written" in the New Testament and compare the associated quotation with its Old Testament counterpart. I have not been able to find one that is completely verbatim. The closest one I could locate is 2 Corinthians 8:15's quotation of Exodus chapter 16, verse 18. Okay? So, in the above examples, which verse is right? The New Testament or the Old Testament passage? Okay? The answer is that they are both right. From this, we can make the following observations. The New Testament quotations of the Old Testament are not verbatim and sometimes considerably different. The New Testament quotations specifically say "it is written" when those exact words are not, in fact, written. This proves that Scripture considers the New Testament phrasing to be the equivalent of the Old Testament verse, even though the words are not what?
Verbatim.
Okay? It is thus possible for different phrasings to be equivalent and both to be the Word of God, even though they are not what? Verbatim. Okay? Now, it seems to me that if that were the only example that we could cite, somebody might be able to raise some sort of objection, well, one's the New Testament, one's the Old. To me, it doesn't matter. If the Lord Jesus Christ knows what He's talking about, they're not the same. Okay? They're not the same. They're the same in meaning. They're equivalent in meaning. They're not the same in exact what? In exact wording. So then I started looking around to find examples. Does the Old Testament quote the Old Testament? How does the Old Testament quote the Old Testament? And how does the New Testament quote the New Testament? Okay, so I want you to look at the following examples. In case one is tempted to argue that the examples cited in this section are illegitimate because the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek, they need to mark well that the same phenomenon occurs within each Testament. The Old Testament does not quote the Old Testament with verbatim identicality, likewise for the New Testament. So look at Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16 is quoted by 2 Chronicles chapter 25, verse 4. Let's look at 2 Chronicles first. Notice what it says. Okay? "But he slew not their children, but did," what's it say? "As it is" what? "Written" where? "In the law," in the book of Moses, "where the Lord commanded" what? "Saying." So is Chronicles clearly quoting the book of the law where God said this and commanded? Okay, now let's go to the place that it's quoting is Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. Go to Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. Look at the first line. "The father shall not be put to death for the children." The corresponding line in 2 Chronicles 25. "The father shall not die for the children." Equivalent meaning? Exact wording. Next line. Neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Equivalent line in 2 Chronicles 25. Neither shall the children die for the fathers. The final line. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. 2 Chronicles. But every man shall die for his own sin. So when the Old Testament quotes the Old Testament, is the Old Testament quoting the Old Testament with exact identicality? No. Do the verses still say the same thing, though, as far as what they are, the doctrinal content of what they are asserting? Yes. Okay. And then we have an example from the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18 quotes Luke chapter 10, verse 7. 1 Timothy 5:18 says, "For the Scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn." Okay, so that's that portion of 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. That's from the Old Testament. Okay, but then Paul says, "And the laborer is worthy of his what? Reward." Now notice what it says at the beginning of that verse. It says, "For the Scripture what? Saith." Okay, so "for the Scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn." So is he quoting Scripture? So he proceeds to quote the Old Testament, and now he's going to also quote the New Testament. The New Testament quote is when he says, "And the laborer is worthy of his reward." That is a quotation from Luke chapter 10, verse 7, where Christ in his earthly ministry said, "For the laborer is worthy of his what? Hire." Do they mean the same thing? They mean the same thing, but are they identical? They are not identical. Okay? So what I'm saying to you is these, for now, these three considerations demonstrate that when folks are demanding identical wording as the standard for preservation, they were demanding too much to begin with, and that if they would have paid attention to the Bible would not have taught them to think about it that way. And that there is an amended view here with respect to preservation, that if you pay attention to the Scripture will teach you how to understand and deal with the issue of variant readings. Okay? There is a difference between a different way of saying the same thing and a substantive difference in what? In meaning. Okay? Now, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18 clearly states, "The Scripture saith." Yet when it quotes Luke 10:7, it does not do so with verbatim identicality. In this way, the Word of God instructs us that demanding exact sameness or verbatim identicality in wording as the standard for preservation was an excessive and unbiblical assumption. This false assumption have caused many to err to one of the following extremes. Number one, the originals only position. This position confines inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy to the non-existent original autographs as a means of dealing with the variant readings. Why are they doing that? They're doing that because there's not verbatim identicality in the manuscript what? Copy. So therefore they say, well, this is how we're going to get around that. And remember that the German higher critics pointed this out to guys like Warfield and Hodge back in the day. Okay, so they adopt a way of dealing with it. Advocates argue that it is their job to reconstruct the biblical text. This position is non-scientific and non-falsifiable. In the absence of the originals, how does one know whether they have accurately reconstructed the text? The position is of no practical consequence and cannot be maintained by faith in God's Word. Option two, faith for faith's sake, pretends like the variant readings do not exist and insists upon plenary verbal preservation. Some incorrectly insist that God re-inspired His Word in English between 1604 and 1611 as a means of providing the verbatim identicality of wording that this view of preservation demands. This view has the correct starting point, is consistent with the fideistic approach or believing approach to Scripture, but carries the corollary between preservation and inspiration too far. I hope that you see that what I'm trying to show you is that there is a reasonable scriptural answer for this that will alleviate the problems created by both of these two positions. All right? Now, I got one more point here. And that is to look at 2 Kings 19 and Isaiah 37. And 2 Kings 19 and Isaiah 2 Kings 19 and Isaiah 37 represent a different case than we observed in the previous point. In this case, both passages are found in the Old Testament and were originally written in Hebrew. Moreover, they portray the exact same event. Okay? Yet they are not identical. These chapters are not like the Gospels, where they are different accounts that provide different perspectives and contain different information. These are nearly identical in content, but have different wording. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are different accounts that are written for different purposes. Therefore, they record the same events. When they record the same events, they include different details. So some things about the Gospels, obviously they differ in length. Some have genealogies, some don't. Those that do have a genealogy don't match or don't start at the same point. And some of them actually record certain details or certain events that the others don't record. That is not the case with 2 Kings 19 and Isaiah 37. So let's look at this. I've provided you the whole chapter here in parallel columns so that you can see what I'm talking about. Okay? Now, I don't know if we're going to read every verse here, but we'll look at enough so that you get the point. So look at 2 Kings 19 on the left. And it came to pass, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. Isaiah 37, verse 1. And it came to pass, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. Exactly verbatim. Exactly. Okay, look at verse 2. And he sent Eliakim, which was over the household. Now look at the other one. And he sent Eliakim, who was over what? The household. Different word? Same meaning? Okay. Go to the end of the verse. To Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amos. Look at the end of verse 2 in Isaiah 37. Unto Isaiah, the prophet, the son of what? Different word? Same meaning? Verse 3. And they said unto him, thus saith Hezekiah, this is a day of trouble, and of rebuke, and of blasphemy. For the children are come to birth, and there is no strength to bring forth. Isaiah 37, verse 3. And they said unto him, thus saith Hezekiah, this is a day of trouble, and of rebuke, and of blasphemy. For the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring what? Are they exactly identical? Verse 4, 2 Kings 19, 4. It may be the Lord, thy God, will hear all the words of Rabshakeh. Look at verse 4 in Isaiah 37, verse 4. And it may be the Lord, thy God, will hear the words of Rabshakeh. What's missing? All. Go to page 9. Look at the end of verse 4. 2 Kings 19, 4 at the end. Wherefore lift up thy prayer for the remnant that are what? Left. Look at the end of Isaiah 37, verse 4. Wherefore lift up thy prayer for the remnant that what? Is left. Now, folks, I don't think we need to read any further for you to see. Are these talking about the exact same event? They are so close to each other, but yet even in their closeness, are they verbatim? No. Okay? So you can go down through here. Let's look at some of the more... go to verse 9. In 2 Kings 9, it says, and when he heard the saying of... Terekiah, king of Ethiopia, compare that with Isaiah, and he heard And he heard say concerning Terekai, king of Ethiopia. Folks, is that exact same wording? Does it mean the same thing? Behold, 2 Kings, behold, he has come out to fight against thee. Corresponding line in Isaiah. He is come forth to make war with thee. Same wording?
No.
Same meaning? Yes. Next line, 2 Kings. He sent messengers again unto Hezekiah, saying. End of verse 9 in Isaiah. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah what? Saying, are there words there that aren't in the other place? Yet do they are they teaching you opposites? Or are they telling you the same what? The same thing, yet they're not what? They're not verbatim identical. They're not exactly identical in their wording. Now we could go through this also and read every single one of these. Go all the way to the bottom of page 9. At some point, the verse numbers are also going to get off. Now, I'm not suggesting the verse numbers are inspired, but the verse numbers, if you're going to keep everything parallel, you're also going to have to know that there's a shift in how things go. Look at verse 16 in 2 Kings, and look at verse 17 in Isaiah 37. In 2 Kings 16, verse 16, it says, Lord, bow down thine ear. In Isaiah, it says, incline thine ear, O Lord. Does that mean the exact same thing? But it's not saying it with the same what? The same words. And we could go through the rest of page 9. You could go through all of page 10. Now, do we need to do that or not? You'll see there's differences in punctuation, there's differences in words. Some have some words, some don't have some words, and so forth, right? So you come all the way to the end of that, and I'll be honest with you. So I was getting cross-eyed. At one point, I was looking at this stuff so long, I think I was literally going cross-eyed, trying to count up all the differences. So I have a tabulation there, and I'm going to tell you right out of the bat that it might not be 100% accurate because I'm certain I missed something as I'm trying to cross-compare and count everything. Okay, but let me just say this before we get into that. Who's right? Is 2 Kings right? Is 2 Kings 19 right, or is Isaiah 37 right? They're both right.
They're both inspired.
Okay. Are they both saying it the exact same way? No. Are they saying the exact same thing? Yes. But they're not doing it with complete identicality. So if I'm going to demand that preservation happen with absolute total verbatim identicality, am I demanding more than what the Bible would teach me to think about the issue? The Bible is saying to you, if you pay attention, that you could take the same thing, you could say it this way, or you could say it that way, and as long as they're substantively equivalent, can they both be the Word of God? Now, folks, this gets really now finally to the heart of the version debate. At the heart and the core of the version debate, when you peel away all the rhetoric and all of the silliness that has been put out, the reason why some people disagree is because there are substantive differences between the critical text and the Textus Receptus. If they're differing substantively, that's not a case of a different way of saying the same thing. That's a case of what? A substantive difference in what? Meaning. And so what has happened then, what started as a real clear discernible issue has now had layer upon layer upon layer upon layer of, excuse me, but dumb thinking added on top of it that has now totally confused what the core issue was. Okay? Is everybody following what I'm saying? This comparison between 2 Kings 19 and Isaiah 37, now I shouldn't say dumb thinking. Yeah. I thought that. If we're going to talk about this, there's a verse out there in Matthew 5 that we got to talk about. That one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. What do very many King James only advocates do with that verse? Oh, well, see, you got to have exact what? Every punctuation mark, every jot, every tittle, everything has to be what? The same. Perfect, they'll say. And by perfect, they mean what? The same. Verbatim. Exactly. But when they demand that, can they even prove that from the text of the Bible that they're saying got everything perfect? Hello? So then what needs to happen here? Do we jump ship on preservation, or do we go back to the Bible to teach us how and rethink preservation? Okay, so this comparison between 2 Kings 19 and Isaiah 37 within the King James Bible yields the following baseline data. And here's my disclaimer. I'm not claiming that these statistics are infallible. It is very possible that I miscounted something. I'm dead serious. I was trying to go back and forth, and eventually I think I lost count. I can already see. I think there are two verses that are completely identical. Okay, so I'm probably have to change that one at least. So if you compare this, there are two verses that are completely identical. There are two verses with different prepositions. There are four verses with different punctuation. There are four cases where singular and plural can both be correct. There are 9 different words and phraseologies. There are 12 different spellings, 15 different verse divisions, and 35 different phrasings. Okay? Well, that was a different example. That was the example from Acts 8 and Isaiah 53. Okay? Mike?
Well, excuse my naivety a little bit, but how would the option number 2 people answer these kind of things?
They would get really mad at me and yell at me.
That's all done and said and done. How did they answer?
So I will be honest with you. I'll be completely honest with you, Mike. I don't know. And the reason I don't know is because nobody has ever said this before that I know of.
They must have dealt with it.
They don't deal with it. I've read, I would say, upwards of between 30 and 40 books on this topic, and every single one of them doubles down on faith for faith's sake. Every one of them. So I know when I say this, I don't mean to sound like an egotist when I say this, but the way I'm explaining this to you right here, right now in this class, to my knowledge, has never been explained the way I'm explaining it now. Okay? Yeah?
Bollinger does have an appendix on New Testament quotations of the Old in the Companion Bible.
You're right. Appendices and stuff like that have been established, for sure. But nobody's ever said, wait a minute, why are we demanding exact identicality when the Bible... It doesn't, Mike, I know you would agree, right? It makes absolutely no sense for a King James onlyist to demand verbatim identicality of wording when the thing that they're claiming is infallible doesn't even do that. That is completely irrational. I'm sorry, somebody's going to get mad at me and write me. But it doesn't make any sense. But... the answer, therefore, though, is not to go to the other extreme. The answer is to look back to the Scripture and let it teach you how to think about it. Okay, so let's conclude because we're running out of time. Conclusion. Based upon the textual facts observed in this lesson, it would be wrong to require verbatim identicality as the standard for preservation. This standard cannot even be sustained within the King James text. Consequently, it is not helpful or productive for King James advocates to adopt a standard for preservation that cannot even be sustained in the very Bible they are asserting is perfect. Now, Mike, the other thing they might do, as I think about it now, is double down on the idea that it was a re-inspiration, which is probably what most of them would do. Okay, But I want to be clear, I do not believe that. I believe that the King James Bible was a translation from the proper preserved manuscripts into English. I do not believe that they were inspired. I believe that they sat down with all the information and data that they had, and they made what they thought was a legitimate, faithful rendering in English of the text. But God, there's no hoodly-doo. There's no overtaking their pen. There's no any of that kind of thing going on. So I don't want to lose that point, though. Consequently, it is not helpful or productive for King James advocates to adopt a standard for preservation that cannot even be sustained in the very Bible they are asserting is perfect. The example set forth in Scripture is that God's Word can be expressed in multiple different phrasings that are equivalent. Requiring verbatim identicality as a standard for preservation is demanding more than the Bible claims for itself. Let me say this to you. You could pick up any modern version. You could look at 2 Kings and you could look at Isaiah. And you know what you're going to find? You're not going to find verbatim what? You're not going to find verbatim identicality. Okay? So, I believe... Now, you need to listen to what I'm going to say. I believe in perfect preservation if by perfect one means the existence of a pure text that does not report information about God, His nature or character, His doctrine, His dispensational dealings with mankind, history, archaeology, or science that is false. Does everybody understand how I just defined perfect? Did I define perfect as complete, exact, verbatim identicality? No. I define perfect as not reporting any information about God that's what? False. In short, God's promise to preserve His Word assures the existence of a text that has not been altered in its fundamental character or doctrinal content despite not being preserved in a state of verbatim identicality. Okay, we are 5 minutes past. We really need to quit so that I can transition into a different mindset. We're not done with this, but I hope that you see that this chart hopefully can help walk you through what it is that I am in fact what? Trying to say. Thanks for your attention. We'll see you next week.